You know what professional photographers do with you when you go to take a portrait? You know how they straighten your shoulders and chin up and make you smile? Well, during the previous presentations, I looked at some of you and you were sleeping and you didn't look good. So keep that in mind. Me included. In the world, yet not of the world. This is the challenging paradox which defines both the nature and the calling of the church. For Greeks, the word cosmos, which is translated in New Testament with word world, is opposite of chaos. Cosmos meant order. That is, organizations, institutions, cultures, which are well assembled together. In the New Testament, however, the word cosmos, that is world, carries a negative connotation. It stands for evil, which has political and social character beyond the isolated actions and life of an individual. This world hates the church, John 17:14, because as the kingdom of the evil one, it wars against the representatives of the kingdom of God. As such, it is already judged and condemned, 1 Corinthians 11 and John 12. Christians are admonished not to love the world, 1 John 2:15 to 17, nor the things that are in it, since one cannot love the world and love God simultaneously. Yet God loves this world. He loves it so much that he gave his son, John 3:16. That he still is involved in the affairs of the world, Daniel 2. That he seeks for the ways to show himself as the one who has overcome sin and evil, John 16. To that effect, he maintains his kingdom on earth within the devil's own illegitimate evil reign. He is the true owner of this strange earthly territory and alienated society. But the time is near when the defeated principalities and power of this world will bow down and yield their power to him, Colossians chapter 2. He will then establish the kingdom that will know no end, Daniel chapter 4. But in the meantime, God has called the church to be his human agent working among the citizens of estranged principality. But how can church not love the world and yet show God's love for it? How is she to remain in the world, open to its influences and vulnerable to its attacks, and yet remain a showpiece of purity and godliness? How is she to minister to societal needs if she does not share its ways of thinking and its values? Jesus was no stranger to these same tensions. So he provided followers with means for survival and tools for service. First, we hear Jesus speaking to his disciples, and that's in the beginning chapters of Gospels. It's interesting what Jesus is speaking when he is talking to his disciples. We hear Jesus speaking to his disciples about their identity as disciples of Christ, who they are. They were something else before Jesus came. But the change has to be essential. That's where self-concept is where it should start. Such saying usually begin with word, you are the light, the salt, and so on. In order to live and relate salvifically to the old cosmos, the disciples need to see themselves as belonging to a new Christ world or cosmos. In the words of Paul, it means having the mind which is not their own, but which is theirs in Christ Jesus. This new self-concept lays the ground for a meaningful and relevant mission to the needs of the world. And this is where, in second step, Jesus paints in the minds of disciples vignettes, small pictures, which describe relationship which happens between my new self-concept when I confront the world Before that new self-concept, I fit in the world. I blended with it. But now I'm different. What happens when I, who am disciple of Christ, confronts the world? So I'm going to present one of each. I will present one of the saying, you are, and then one of the saying of conflict and confrontation. What happens when disciple of Christ meets the world? The first one, you are the light of the world. No one can overestimate the magnitude of change produced by public ministry of Jesus. He taught differently than rabbis, Matthew 7. He did not conform to all social and religious customs when these interfered with moral principles. He did not trust humans, John chapter 2, nor the religious institutions of as most people of his time did, Mark 14. He challenged the popular ways of thinking, the approved ways of acting, and the legitimate ways of relating. He was different and at times uncomfortably odd, and yet he attracted people, and yet he dared call people, follow me. But who would follow such a man, and how could one identify with his unusual outlook on life and unpredictable choices and priorities? Yet, as I said, good number of disciples remained with him. They sensed that Jesus' difference did not stem from some personal need or inordinate imbalance of personality. What inspired their commitment to him is the fact that Jesus incarnated his mission. Salvation of human beings at all levels and conditions of society was not the task of Jesus. Not his assignment. Salvation was he. He was the Savior. So he could call them as person when he said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We notice several elements which compose Jesus' outlook on how church should relate to society. First, he identifies church as the light, which is contrasted by implication with darkness. Secondly, there emerges the nature of rapport between church and society, like the rapport which exists between light and darkness. Finally, Jesus shows the role which he expects for his church to play as it confronts the society. Disciples could not miss these defining words. Jesus declares that they are not just any man or woman trying to earn a living, just one hopeless falling star in the vast universe. He says, you are the light. Not you should be a light, nor you will be a light. You are. Second, he doesn't say you are a lamp. Because a lamp is but an object whose function is to shine. But shining is not a mere task of disciples of Jesus. They are the shining itself. They cast light just by being disciples, just like light shines simply by being a light. Thirdly, the shining was not for their own benefit. You are the light of the world, insisted Jesus. Fourthly, as light cannot be hidden, disciples are a company of prominent men and women with a public profile. They cannot remain obscure, just as a city set upon a hill cannot be concealed. They are on a lampstand so that all can be enlightened. Next point, this light cannot cohabit with darkness of the world without light winning the contest, John 1, 5. So Christ's followers are recognized by their uncompromising stance. The light is, itself, as a metaphor for church in society, has additional rich meanings. First, the primary function of light, and I was surprised when I looked at some scientific material, the primary function of light is to make sight possible. The optic nerve actually stays dormant under the condition of deep darkness. Thus, without stimulus of light, we are de facto blind. Secondly, darkness conceals the surroundings. A path, a stone, a thorn, a hole do not register in mind as if they did not exist. And this complicates movement and causes injury. Thirdly, a sunny day is not beautiful because the light changes the landscape or coloring. The beauty appears because light brings brighter hues to everything that is illumined. Fourthly, in addition, sunlight lightens the mood and humor and energizes human health and will. Moreover, growth is made possible since sunlight is a generous source of warmth and energy. And all of these benefits happen without any radical or violent use of force. The radiation of light and the heat produces no sound and attracts no attention to itself. This new definition of Christ's disciples, "You are the light of the world," describes fittingly how Jesus conceives church's relation and ministry to the world. First, the Church of Jesus Christ inhabits the world. Its light shines in darkness. Thus, any physical separation from society, any fortress mentality, undermines the church's relevance and its very raison d'être. The church belongs in the very midst of the world's darkness, as Niebuhr stresses in Christ and Culture. Two, while surrounded by contemporary culture, the church's identity, her way of thinking, her goal and direction of life are not of this world. She is not different for difference sake, but rather because she identifies with her master's way of being. This implies that preaching and evangelism alone are not sufficient if the world is to have a real chance at a radical return to more abundant life. In fact, I like to say that lifestyle, visible Christian lifestyle, is one of the best and most effective means of evangelism. Both evil vicissitudes and prosperities of life are the platform where Christians can demonstrate a more creative and resilient reaction to suffering and pain, and that can attract attention to generate desires and generate desires to imitate both the character and behavior of Christian. A church which blends with her culture's lifestyle is losing its brightness and relevance. Christians who remained enslaved by same addiction as their neighbors shine with a black light. Number three, the unusual responses to life's challenges stimulates the optic nerve of the world, enabling it to see the dangers that lurk in the night. The world can notice different value system, different priorities, higher norms in the way Christian works, manages finances, eats and drinks, relates to other gender, to family, to the poor, and the marginalized member of the great human family. All of this indicates clearly what should be avoided and what brings good consequences. Four, the church is not involved in violent and intimidating methods in her ministry to the world. Brainwashing, physical and safety threats, emotional abuse of children and dependent individuals, restriction of legitimate use of free will, all such things are not the ways of light. The church influences the world by being and modeling the good, the just, the merciful, and the humble virtues. Number five, as Light Church helps bring a brighter outlook on life to those who come in contact with her. The members of community will know where to find refuge from temptations. As I was finishing preaching one evening in Europe, in a city, a handsome man and woman came to me, and as he was shaking my hand, the man says, "Is it safe for me to bring my beautiful wife into your church?" What would you say? Let me repeat the sentence. The members of community will know where to bring their beautiful wives. Let me change it. And receive encouragement and help in overcoming bad habits, whether personal, marriage, or family traumas. Such a church is not indifferent to sinners, nor opposed to welcoming them into their fellowship circle. She will attract the lost and hopeless, just as Light draws those who have lost their ways. 6, within her embrace and security of her loving care, growth and healing is assured. The church is not just another tax-exempt corporation. She is the best friend of society which surrounds her. She is an ally to the forces of law and order, supporters of those who care for poor and lonely. She assists in overcoming illiteracy and all forms of abuse and unjust discrimination. With this in view, she educates and forms her members to be the most useful elements of the larger community. She is the light of the world. But Jesus has two problems with the church. She was a prophet. He was a prophet. He knew what to say. Two obstacles to church's relevance to society. First, our tendency to hide, to be self-centered and self-secluded. We can call this the bushel syndrome. Whether due to shyness, to complex of inferiority, or fear, she keeps her light for internal use only. Remember, when you were in a restaurant, you sat at a table to eat. Before you ate, you were praying and you were alone. In front of your wife, you pray probably aloud. But when you are alone, you bow your head down and scratch where it doesn't itch to hide that you're praying. This week, I was in my restaurant and a handsome African-American young man came and sat on the table not far, bowed his head down, put his hand on the table and prayed, not just a little email to God. He prayed. And after that, I thanked him for his ministry to me. To be upfront, especially when some practices or differences are strange, unpopular, or even illegal, requires unusual courage. Those of us who grew up under communism, I lived 25 years, or countries where dominant religion is not Christianity, I had opportunity this summer to speak with our leader, Adventist leader from Iraq, know the reflexes to hide, the clever pretenses to conceal compromises. But Jesus insists, let your light shine. If not, there is little reason for the church to exist, and there is no hope for the future growth of Christ's kingdom. Second problem is the way we shine. Jesus knew ethics, motives. That's why he says, let your light so shine, because there are other souls. Those among us who like attention and recognition might flaunt our uniqueness, show off our generosity, advertise the superiority of our lifestyle and the fact that Adventists live longer, so that Adventists look good. Not so, pleads Jesus. Your good works are not the thing to brag about, nor is your service the means of achieving forgiveness or entrance into God's kingdom. Let your so shine, says Jesus, that when people see your good works, they will give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Otherwise, the royalties for the unique quality of being which results from God's regenerative power in us will be unjustly embezzled by ourselves. Sheep among the wolves. Good shepherd brings the sheep in and then kicks them out. Matthew 10 and Luke 10 presents another definition of church's identity as she relates to the world. Behold, I send you as sheep among the wolves. And Luke says, I send you as lambs among the wolves. The juxtaposition of sheep and wolf is very dramatic, to say the least. The contrast is evident. Sheep is a pacific animal. There is no weapon in sheep's anatomy, no fangs, no claws. One would have to wonder how would this animal survive an evolutionary contest, since it definitely is not the fittest nor competitive. Throughout the scripture, the defenselessness of sheep often illustrates God's children in the hands of evil one. Except for rams in certain time of the year, the sheep is harmless. No one can suspect an evil except out of ignorance. Their naivete makes them vulnerable to trickery of many predators. Even some much smaller animals like foxes can overpower a sheep. Sheep is extremely helpless. They have a very poor sight and weak sense of orientation. They know they are lost, but have no capacity to find their way in Washington, D.C. I must be sheep. Scripture repeatedly compares the lostness of the human race to the lost sheep. If they survive, it's thanks to their dependence upon a person whom they have learned to trust. Jesus uses this dynamic between a good shepherd and a sheep to depict to his disciples his trustworthiness, even though he kicks them out among the wolves. With a shepherd, the sheep are more secure than any predator on their own. But sheep is also a very useful animal. Besides providing wool, milk, and meat, it is primary sacrificial animal in Hebrew religious system. The wolf stands in perfect contrast with the sheep. The most vivid image of the earth made new is the picture of a wolf and lamb feeding together. An unusual idea for this sinful condition. What is expected now is that whenever these two are together at a mealtime, it is wolf who feeds on the sheep. The wolf is a predator and lamb the victim. The wolf is sly and tricky. It is fierce with its victims. I have scriptural passages for all of those things. How strange that a good shepherd would say, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. The sheep has no chance at all. The church is sent as a condemned to death with this expulsion among the wolves. The primary issue is not witness, it looks. It's rather survival. So Jesus proceeds to outline the modus operandi for being in the world yet not of the world. One, the first advice he gives is beware of man. We find this surprised attitude in the way Jesus related to people. We read in John 2:23-25. Listen. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw his signs, which he did. But Jesus did not trust himself to them because he knew all men. He did not allow lifestyle of the culture to impact on him. How much do I have? Four. Not in condescending attitude, nor because of sense of superiority, but simply because of prudence. So Jesus says, beware of men. Second counsel is, be not anxious, how are you to speak or what you're to say. In the anxious state of mind, one is prone to react. But such a reflex makes no sense. How can a sheep threaten a wolf? While calm and prudence do not come naturally, Jesus calls for an action of the will. If God is to guide, He who stands above and sees endless horizons of alternatives and solutions, why not just let him speak? Jesus says, what you're to say will be given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Three, the third response of Jesus to subordinate position of church in society is the promise, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Endurance. Staying with it. John the Revelator exclaims after hearing the everlasting gospel proclaimed by the three angels, here is a call for patient endurance of the saints. If the wolf takes the body, he must not overpower the soul, the faith and commitment to our shepherd and his task. Finally, Jesus says, if they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. The Church of Christ might be reduced to a wandering and homeless existence. And yet how Christ-like when he had nowhere where to put his head. In the world, yet not of the world, the vocation of the church is then to remain in the midst of society without following the ways, the trends, the values, the priorities of surrounding culture. Here, in a summary, we find how such existence may be possible. First, both metaphors, light and sheep among the wolves, begin with fundamental identity, change of identity of individual Christians which compose our church. So if I am living certain standards, it's not because church told me, it's because that's who I am. Secondly, from that Christ-forged self-identity, when confronted with and vulnerable to society, proceeds the awareness of her task. Then I know what to do. Thirdly, both metaphors stress the virulent power of gentle influence. No destruction, no violent coup d'etat necessary. No, Jesus was not a revolutionary of a kind conceived by Ernst Bloch or some liberation theologians. The sword in the hand of a Christian can cut but an ear. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said in that moment. And for that reason, I do not use the means in the ways of the world. Finally, the Haitian healthy and vibrant church life is the one engaged with the world. The challenges, questions, even threats of the prevailing trends of the culture will exercise church muscles and brains. That's why God wants his church in the world.